It's my pleasure once again to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. I have been eagerly waiting to preach this for 6 months. This is one of the most glorious texts of all of Scripture. And I hope that by the time we get to the end of it, what we just sang will be the application. When my eyes behold that cross, we want to give ourselves in return as a living sacrifice. 'Tis all that I can do. That's why we preach the gospel instead of beating us up on Sundays, saying, try harder, work harder, smarten up. The greatest motivator to a life of godliness is to see that dear cross and say, Lord, here I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. It's what motivated Abraham, and I am certain is the only thing that will motivate the obedience of faith in our own life. But I'm getting ahead of myself. In Genesis chapter 22, if you're able, would you please stand as we read God's word? Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. And it was after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, even Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a whole burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the whole burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a whole burnt offering in the place of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, even to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed, even as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Well, I tried my hardest to read that text the way I believe it should, because it is loaded. I have no idea how much I will be able to unpack. This text, as Marvin reminded me this morning, could be preached into eternity of eternities. It is so incredibly rich. So let's pray for God's blessing and that he himself would see fit to have me say what I ought to. Father, we are so thankful for your grace to us and the very thing you require, not only of Abraham, but of us, you provide. Father, we are so thankful that you intervene and to provide a substitution, that your promised seed, Lord, might live and might bless. So, Father, I pray now, help us to see beyond Abraham, beyond Isaac, beyond the ram, to behold with John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the nations, who takes away the sin of the world. And, oh God, I pray that we would leave here with greater admiration, greater worship, greater love, greater fear for who you are, and a greater faith, Lord, in what you have done and the promises you have made, that you would leave here with Abraham with greater obedience. How could we not trust the God who gives, the God who graciously intervenes, the God who swears with an oath upon himself to do all that he has promised? Father, please would you guide not only my mouth, but Lord, would you open up our ears by the power of the Holy Spirit? And would you grant new hearts, Lord, that love you? Reveal to them in this text, because you have first loved them. Lord, we love you for demonstrating your love by giving to us a propitiation, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Bless, Lord, not only the reading of this text, bless also the preaching of this text, and enable us, Lord, to go out from this place praising the God who provides. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, not surprisingly, I've entitled this message, God Will Provide a Lamb. This marks actually the climax of the Abrahamic narrative. You remember it began in chapter 11. These are the generations of Terah. This is Abraham's father. And what Moses wants to do now is chronicle God's faithfulness in the life of Abraham, which goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, given this great commission, if you will, to spread God's blessing and to promulgate his image to the ends of the earth, failed miserably. That with their own eyes they saw, and with their own eyes they determined what would be right and what would be wrong, and believing the lie of Satan that God wasn't as good as he claimed to be, they took matters into their own hands rather than simply trusting and obeying God. And so the hope of the world hinges on the seed promised in Genesis 3:15. This beguiling Nahash, this beguiling serpent that we see actually in Zechariah chapter 3. This accuser of the brethren must be overcome. And as we work through Genesis 3, through Genesis 11, we're wondering, who is this seed? Who will undo Adam's sin? Who will defeat Satan and all of his slanderous lies? It's the seed. of Abraham, who is threatened in this very passage. Let's pick it up. There's 4 points, and I quickly want to work through them. Please don't try to memorize them. You can write them down if you want. I don't know how helpful they will be, because you will forget those 4 points by the end of next week, most likely. I want you to understand the theme of this text. God has provided a lamb. The first point would be a stunning command. The second, swift obedience. The third, a gracious provision. And fourth, a sworn oath. But that's just to keep me on track, lest I wander. So let's deal with the first heading. A stunning, a startling. I couldn't think of the appropriate adjective. A bewildering, a dumbfounding, I don't know, fill in the blank. Command. After these things, or literally as I tried to read, and it was after these things. Well, what are the these things? And again, the English kind of obscures the Hebrew. Literally, the Devarim, which you've probably forgotten from 7 months ago, began chapter 21. That God had made a promise to Abram beginning in chapter 12. And he reiterated it in chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. These promises, these Devarim, these words literally. And you could literally say then, after these things or after these words, which hints at that God is about to fulfill his promise, even though it seems he is not going to. After these things, well, what are these things? Most likely chapter 21. So turn your eyes back to chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had devoured, as he had promised, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And you recall that after 25 years of waiting, the promise was fulfilled. You remember when God promised Abraham a son all the way back in Genesis chapter 12? And Abraham said, no, I can't. I'm an old man. I'm 75. And after 10 years, he took matters into his own hand. And Ishmael was born through Hagar. And then 15 years after that, Yitzhak, laughter is born. Isaac is the son of promise. And Isaac is conceived and Isaac is born. And Abram and his wife rejoice. Not only is Isaac born in chapter 21, he is preserved. You remember that Ishmael was Isaacing with Isaac. The English says laughing at, but literally he was Isaacing, and there was a threat. Perhaps he was trying to usurp the blessings, the primogeniture blessings of being the firstborn. And so Sarah, catching on to this, kicks out Hagar and Ishmael. And as I preached all the way back 7 months ago in chapter 21, chapter 21 is a precursor and preparation for 22. And I encouraged us to logically reason from the lesser to the greater, as Moses would have us do. And so we have here a parent with their child on the brink of death, and God intervening to save Ishmael. And I encourage us to think, if God is willing to preserve even Ishmael, who is not the promised seed, how much more Isaac? God's been preparing Abraham for this moment. Abraham, if I will preserve the non-elect, if you will, how much more will I preserve your son through whom I will bless all nations according to my eternal purpose? See, Abraham has been prepared. It may have caught him off guard, I get it. That maybe 15 years after Ishmael was spared, Abraham was maybe caught off guard, but he should remember, God has been faithful with Ishmael. How much more will he be faithful with Isaac? So this is a stunning command. After these things, after the preservation of Isaac, We're going to see the deliverance of Isaac. And so the stunning command is simply this: take your son. And as I read it, I tried to emphasize this word take, because it's used repeatedly to show Abraham's obedience. Abraham's swift and costly obedience. So the command, you could simply say, is take your son. This word son, ben, or in the Hebrew, bani, my son, take your son, this is used 10 times in this text to highlight the emphasis of the costliness of Abraham's obedience. He's not saying take your house and sell it, which would still be costly, but take your son. And you can see as Moses continues to build upon the costliness of the sacrifice, Abraham's heart sinking. Which son? Your only son. Interesting. Abraham has two sons. But this is the son of promise. Some commentators say, well, Ishmael is out in the wilderness with Hagar, so that's not what he means. No, in a very real sense, this is the son of promise. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Of course, Abraham loves Ishmael the same way that Jacob would have loved Leah. But as you read through Genesis, Jacob really loved Rachel. And yes, Abraham loved Ishmael, but he really loved Isaac. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. And this is an interesting command. Now, Abraham doesn't understand verse 1. Remember, Moses is writing to an audience who is about to enter into the promised land. They've been delivered from Egypt, and they're coming into the promised land. And Moses wants to teach us, through Abraham's life and example, who is Yahweh? So notice in 22 verse 1, after these things, God. It doesn't say Yahweh. Literally it says the God. So we know this is Yahweh. But what Moses is doing here is he's contrasting the true and the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the false gods of the nations into which they're about to enter, who are characterized by child sacrifice. You see, the Israelites were coming in to a pagan land filled with idolaters who thought that they could manipulate their God to get blessing. And one of the greatest ways that pagans still think they can acquire blessing and ease and comfort, Planned Parenthood, is through the sacrifice of their children. That was the greatest cost. And what Moses wants to do is offer an argument against the pagan gods, to say Yahweh is not like them. He does not need your children to assuage his anger. God himself will provide everything he needs. That's the difference. The pagans were always trying to meet the needs of these capricious gods who would fly off the handle. And so they would offer up their greatest sacrifice, children. Not so is the God of Jacob. Okay, some people are going to say God is commanding child sacrifice. Not really. What he's doing is offering us a picture of who he really is. See, I've read all kinds of essays and I've read through the commentators, and they're saying, well, God is doing something he shouldn't have here. No, God is showing the people of Israel on the verge of entering into Canaan, I am not like Molech. I am not like Baal. I am not like Asherah. I provide what I require. And so Abraham has no idea that he's being tested here, but Israel does. And it's important to note that this word tested is used in the giving of the law to Israel in Exodus 20. Why does God give Israel the law? To test their obedience. And if you were to read chapter 26, verse 5, you would say that Abraham kept all of God's commands. How? By obeying this one command. You can reason that out in your mind. You're like, but Abraham didn't have the law. Abraham's before Moses. How does Abraham keep the law of Moses? By faith. Where God tests him with commands, he obeys. And so Abraham's obedience, as we're going to see, is actually meant to be a picture of how we are to obey God. Because we trust him, we keep his commands. The law of Moses is not here, but keeping the law of Moses is the same here as keeping God's command. By faith. Fear of God. The obedience that comes from faith. This is the stunning command. Take your son and go. Now you probably don't remember well into last year when I preached from Genesis chapter 12. But this word to go is used only twice in all of the Hebrew Old Testament. Chapter 12 verse 1. Chapter 22 verse 2. Why do I say that? Because it's forming sort of bookends of Abraham's life of testing, life of faith. Lech lecha. Did that impress you? I hope it did. I practiced it all morning. Lech lecha. Go to yourself. And the Hebrew reader, the Jew, would have said, ah, this sounds like chapter 12, where God says to Abraham, leave behind your past and follow me. Going, not knowing. Remember the sermon title? Abraham's to do the same thing. Which means what? That it's the life of faith. Not just a moment where you accept Jesus into your heart after an altar call, but you follow him. And that through many dangers, toils, and snares, God will safely bring you to your heavenly shore. That your life is to be lech lecha. Go. Go. Give up your past and give up your future and follow me. This is the walk of faith. In chapter 12, it says, go to the place that I will show you. Did you notice it says almost the exact same thing here? Go into Moriah, to the place I will show you. We walk by faith, but not just blind faith, faith in who God is. And Abraham has increasingly been shown who God is. Chapter 12, his life is compromised in Egypt during the famine, and God graciously intervenes. He provides a better land, even though Lot kind of hoops him. It's Abimelech. With every trial, God has been faithful. Abraham has been prepared for this moment because he's learning who God is, which is why we gather together to show you who God is. You will never, ever triumph through these trials apart from faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that faith is strengthened when God tests his people. Like 1 Peter 1 says, Abraham's faith must needs be tested. Because Abraham is to be made more and more into the image of Christ. The stunning command, take, go, offer. Interesting. Take your son, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. A whole burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The stunning command is followed by swift obedience. Or if you like alliteration, I had here a stunning order. I don't like that. I like command better, even if it doesn't have the SO. Swift, costly obedience. And we saw that all throughout Abraham's life, that obedience follows a revelation of God in his command. And so God commands, and Abraham obeys. And as we see throughout Abraham's life, he quickly obeys. He swiftly obeys. He unreservedly obeys. Why? Because he's learning the voice and the character of the one who's commanding him. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He does that. He rose early. Now, Moses doesn't give us a whole bunch of detail of what's going through Moses' mind. We would love to have an existential struggle laid out for us. And many a preacher has spent a lot of time thinking, what was going through Abraham's mind? We don't know. So let's not speculate We do have the word of God. And Moses says he woke up early. Maybe he had a restless night. Maybe he had the greatest sleep of his life. I don't know. If it was me, I'd be restless. I get it. But as I quoted to a fellow last night, that we need to trust in God and we can lay down our heads on the pillow of his divine sovereignty. That could have been Abraham. And we're going to see that perhaps that was the case as interpreted in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. A stunning command followed by swift obedience. Do you remember when the angels came to him in chapter 18? Quick, 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 quick. And then we see this again. He rose early. This isn't the first time. He's an early riser, especially when it comes to obedience. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. It's great that he has the donkey and the two young men, but the obedience requires his son Isaac, which is why it's highlighted again in verse 3. He didn't say, Abraham, take young men. He didn't say, Abraham, take some gold. He said, take your son. Why he brought the young men, I don't know. The important thing is that he took his son, Bencha, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. God told him, Abraham went. He didn't go to the place where he thought he should go. He went to the place that God had told him. And as we will see, this place becomes of eternal significance, not only in the life of Israel, but in the life of the church. We're going to see that Mount Moriah becomes the place where David erects the temple of God, where sacrifice for the sins of his people will take place. On the mount, God will provide what he requires of his people. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. So Abraham, the two men and his son with their donkeys and the split firewood, knife, everything necessary almost for the sacrifice, they're walking for 3 days. Now you can begin to wonder what Abraham is thinking, but he sure isn't saying very much. The only thing we've heard from Abraham is simply, here I am, which is always in the New Testament a picture of ready and willing obedience. Abraham, Abraham, here I am. In other words, I'm willing to obey. And God asks him, commands him to do the unthinkable. And here is Abraham quickly obeying. And in verse 4, I underlined in my notes, in the color of blue, with dotted lines, the third day. Because in Ryan's scheme of things, blue underlining always means resurrection. This isn't accidental, and this is not Ryan reading into the text. Every commentator I read, and there's a lot more, said that in the Hebrew Old Testament, moving into the New Testament, the third day always signified preparation for a monumental event. Remember when God is about to deliver Israel out of the clutches of Pharaoh? He says, let my people go a 3-day journey into the wilderness. And you can follow and trace that through. Just go into your concordance or just do a Google search, Bible, third day, and you will see that this signifies the preparation for a monumental event. I truly believe this is preparing us for the ultimate deliverance on the third day. But I'm getting ahead of myself as usual. It just says here in Genesis 22, on the third day, but we read Genesis 22 through the eyes of faith of what God did in rescuing his people when Christ was raised from the dead. You have to. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. This is not the first or the last time he will lift up his eyes. God himself says, Abraham, things look bleak. Go out. It seems like Lot has totally hooped you over. But lift up your eyes, Abraham. Look up to the skies and realize I'm faithful. And I think when God commands Abraham to lift up his eyes, he remembers God's faithfulness. Abraham, lift up your eyes. See those stars? So will your offspring be. The one you want me to kill? See, that's the wrestle. Will Abraham give over to maybe his unbelief, or will he conquer by faith? God said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac will I multiply your seed like the stars in the sky. Abraham, will you trust me? I'm testing you, man, but will you trust me? And he lifts up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Where usually, I know I'm very courageous. As I'm walking to do something, God's like, go and talk to this person that you need to apologize to. Or go and talk to this person that you need to share the gospel with. And I'm really brave until I can see them from afar. See, Abraham could have easily had his knees knock and turned back. Whoa. 3 days ago I was all in this, but I see now where you want me to go and I know what you are requiring of me. And yet, I think the language is saying, he lifted up his eyes and he understood, from where does my help come? I know I'm reading into it, Psalm 121. God, the faithful God, the covenant-keeping God, he has not let me down then. How can he let me down now? That's how you reason. And when I was reading this commentary, I always write in my Bibles, I always write in my commentaries, this is not foolishness. Please don't let people say that doing radical things for God is foolishness. Now it is if you don't reason through scripture and faith. But for Abraham to not trust God in light of all that God has done, that would be foolish. In the words of John Piper, risk is right. Because God is true. For Abraham to look and to see God's perfect track record of perfect faithfulness, and for him to sort of grow squeamish and turn back, that would have been foolish. Obedience to God, no matter the cost, is never foolish. Please don't let the world tell you that. You're putting all of your hope in Christ? It's the most reasonable thing a person of faith can do. And this is what Paul calls the obedience of faith. This is the obedience that comes from faith. If you believe who God is, you believe he is as good as he declares himself to be, as seen in the person of Christ, no sacrifice is foolish for you. God is not malicious. He's not an ogre. He's not like the gods of the nations. We're going to see most fully who God is in Genesis 22. We've caught glimpses of him. But you are going to see that obedience is not only swift, I will say it is logical. So he lifts up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And if you're a circler or an underliner, I wrote in blue and I put saw with triangle because it's a key word. That Abraham's obedience flows out of his sight. He keeps his eyes fixed on God, which sounds like the encouragement or the exhortation in Hebrews. How are you going to obey? By keeping your eyes fixed on God's promise, which becomes a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your obedience flows out of your sight. And I actually preach that in Matthew's gospel, which is why you need to keep your eyes fixed on God and his promise. After these words, after these devarim, immerse yourself in God's word. See his faithfulness as you read through the text of scripture. He will hold you fast. He is not man that he should lie. He will keep his promise. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the young man. Same Hebrew word, na'ar. Which shows us that Isaac is probably not 10 years old or 12 years old. He's a young man. I don't know. There's a wide range for that Hebrew word. We remember he was weaned in the last chapter. He was maybe 3 to 5 years old. God preserves Isaac. He's living. So let's just say he's a robust teenager. That's my guess. Not fully a man, but becoming a man. So he tells perhaps the friends of Isaac. And what they're thinking, I don't know. Moses doesn't tell us. But they're probably wondering, why did he tell us to come? Isaac carried the wood. Abraham's got the knife. Like, are we here just as cheerleaders? I don't know why they're there. But Abraham says to these young men, you stay here, I'm going with this young man. Stay here with the donkey. I, even I and the boy, we will go over there and worship, and we will come to you again. This is what faith looks like. It's the obedience of faith. Sometimes we think worship is simply this, raising our hands in the air, singing on Sunday morning, but actually all of our life, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, is to be a life of sacrificial worship to God. Your obedience to God is the expression of worship. Please don't think that worship is limited to a tune, that worship is to be determined by hymns or contemporary. No, this is worship. Hey, oh, you mean like Abraham got like a worship band before he built the altar? No, he's going to go worship God in his obedience. He says, we're going to go, we're going to worship, we're going to return. Abraham, I think, is utterly convinced of what God is about to do. I think Abraham is utterly convinced that Isaac is not going to die. And if he does, he's going to be resurrected. How do I know that? Well, I didn't want to go there, but I'm going to tell you to go there right now anyways. Go to Hebrews 11 quickly. Because some people think that Moses was just being pleasant to the two young men. Yeah, we'll come back. And it's like a little white lie. No, I don't think that's the case. If the scriptures are divinely inspired by God the Holy Spirit, then we have to let Hebrews 11 interpret Genesis 22. So listen, verse 17. By faith. Abraham's not just taking a shot in the dark. I sure hope this happens. No, it says in Romans 4 that he was utterly convinced. If God can bring out of Sarah's dead womb Isaac, can he not bring Isaac back from the dead? That's Paul's argument in Romans 4, and it's the author of Hebrews' argument in chapter 11. By faith. Not by flipping a coin, but by faith, Abraham, when he was tested. That's the exact same word used here. God tested Abraham. How do you get through tests? By faith. By faith in yourself? Absolutely not. By faith in the God who provides. In the God of Moriah. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises. Here's the faith. Faith in what, Abraham? Faith in God's promise. What was God's promise? Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Is Isaac married with children? He's a young man and he's single. He's still got another 23 to 25 years of singlehood. So logically reason with me. If Abraham dies, God is a liar. Do you see the argument? God promised offspring through Isaac. Isaac has no offspring. If Isaac dies and remains dead, God is a liar. But Abraham knows God is not a liar. Is anything, do you remember these words? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? That's what the angel of the Lord said to Sarah when she laughed at God's promise. Abraham's like, well, maybe you'll raise him from the dead. Oh, is anything too hard? That's what it says here. He was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring, shall your seed be named. Listen to this. He considered, reckoned, logizomai. Faith is not thoughtless. Please don't think that. Faith is logical. This is what God says about himself. And faith says, I will bank my eternity on this. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. Meaning what? This is borrowed from Arthur Pink, and I think he got it. So how long did it take from Abraham, who received the command to obey God, to give Isaac over to sacrifice? Some people say it took him 3 days. No, Abraham already believed in his mind that Isaac was dead the moment God asked him. And then there's that 3 days of death, if you will. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was, as it were, dead to him. Are you tracking with me? It doesn't make sense, I know. And you really got to put your thinking caps on, but I think it's worth it. I really do. So in the command in verse 2, take your son and offer him up. And Abraham's like, give me 3 days. The act of faith, I think, Abraham had already in his mind offered his son up long before he arrived 3 days later. That's what I think Hebrews 11 is saying. Figuratively, he received Isaac back from the dead. You're like, Isaac didn't die. Figuratively, he did. That's what Scripture says. Figuratively, he died. By faith, you could say that Isaac was as good as dead to Abraham. And figuratively, Isaac was raised, though not literally, because Isaac never literally died. Which drives us to the fulfillment of someone who literally died and literally rose again, in whom we put all of our faith. And so this is Abraham's, I have here, swift obedience, but I would say reasonable obedience. It flows out of a logical faith in the God who is faithful. See, in Hebrew and in Greek, understand the word for faith and faithful is the same. I always wrestle with that in Galatians 5. Does God give us the gift of faith or the gift of faithfulness? It's the same word. And do understand that our faith is inextricably linked to God's faithfulness. Isn't that glorious? Abraham's not just putting faith in faith. He's putting faith in the faithful God. And so he can say to the young man, we're going to go worship this God, this faithful God, and we're going to return to you. Me and him, literally. We're literally coming back, both of us. So Abraham took. There's that word took again. It's used negatively and positively in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve, with their eyes, as it were, lifted up, and they saw that the fruit was good. And what did they do? They took it. Often you'll see someone taking something they shouldn't in disobedience to God. However, that word took can also be the ultimate expression of obedience, which it is here. Abraham is taking what is good because this is what God has commanded. God commanded, don't take of the fruit of the tree. And they disobeyed. But when God says, take your son, Abraham offers worship by taking his son. He took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. What a picture. The son of promise carrying the instrument of death to the mountain where he is supposed to die. Is this not just scream Calvary? There's two people. Which made me think of John 16:32, when Jesus says, even though you all scatter away in your cowardice, yet I am not alone. Who's with the Son as he's walking the Via Dolorosa to Calvary? Who's with him? If you don't know, go and read it. The Father. The Father and the Son walking together, emphatic in the Hebrew twice. And the Son is carrying his wood to the place of death. You're reading into it. I don't think so. I really don't think that I'm doing that for effect and I'm reaching too far. I believe Genesis 22 is pointing in so many ways to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate provision of God for his people. And so here is Isaac, his beloved son, which also echoes of the New Testament. Here is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he's carrying that wood. Isaac has the wood on his shoulders. Abram has the knife in his hand and the fire in his other. So they went, both of them together. How long it took them to get up to the top of Mount Moriah, I don't know. But it seems to be quite a quiet trek up the slopes. It's deafening until verse 7. Right? Here's the father. We don't know what he's thinking, but we can guess at some of the things that are going through his mind. and he's maybe lost in thought like I am on Saturday nights. My kids love watching me eat supper on Saturday nights. I'm staring off into space, and then they have to yell something to get my attention. Maybe that's what's happening with Abraham here. He's just so focused on what's about to happen that Isaac speaks up. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." See, this isn't the relationship between a father and a son that's strained or sketchy. I see Abraham as one who, in the weaning of Isaac, is bouncing him on his knee, you know, teaching him how to throw, taking him hunting, right? Like Charles and Josiah. "My father." He answers the same way he does to Yahweh. You find that interesting? This is why it's good to read the Bible slowly with a pen in hand, and even better with pencil crayons in hand. "Here I am." This is costly obedience. The text begins with Isaac asking, "Father." Abraham responds, "My son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a whole burnt offering?" That's a logical question. Isaac's probably wondering, we should have probably taken a lamb, but maybe Dad's got something figured out. It's a 3-day journey. Maybe he hooked up an amazing deal from one of the farmers along the way, and he'll buy one. But they're going up, and he's just like, if I remember correctly, I don't remember there being a lamb shop set up on this hill. Dad, I know you're deep in thought, but you've overlooked the most important part of a sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? To which Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And it's meant to be that ambiguous. Is Ryan just saying that? No, every commentator I read said the Hebrew is ambiguous on purpose. "My son, God will provide a lamb." It could mean that. And I think that's how Abraham wanted Isaac to take it. But listen to it read a different way. "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, his son." Did I read it correctly? Did you sort of see that? Who is the lamb for the burnt offering? It's the son. So they went, the both of them together. Isaac doesn't respond, or at least it's not recorded. Dad, you're always trying to be deep and mystical. What did you mean by that? And so they trek on together, silently. And maybe Isaac now is wondering, what in the world did Dad mean by that cryptic answer? He's like a pastor. I can't follow him. He confuses me. What in the world does he mean? Finally, they get there in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar. That's the same Hebrew word. There's different words for build. And he uses the word bana, which sounds like the Hebrew word ben. Remember, ben means son. Bana means build. And in chapter 13, Abraham banas altars of worship. And so he is banaing an altar for his ben. Did that impress you? I don't know. It impresses me. And so just track with me here. He builds the altar. He lays the wood the way a priest would. Lays it in order. And he does something. He binds his son Isaac and lays him on the altar on top of the wood. There's nothing that shows that Isaac struggled. And I think it's right to take from this as well, not only looking to Abraham as an example of faith, but also looking to Isaac as an example of faith, of trust in his father. Now, if this was an abusive dad, he might not have wanted to trust his dad. I know, you always got something bad for me, Dad. But the way Abraham is trusting his father, I think Isaac is learning to trust his father. Right? So how old is Abraham now? So let's do some math. Abraham has Isaac when he's 99, 100. If Isaac is 15-ish or older, that would make Abraham 115-ish or older. Yes, they lived that long back then. However, we were driving to church this morning, and I said to Christine, I'm like, oh, isn't that cute? There were two people walking along Scenic, and they both had their canes. That's Abraham walking up Mount Moriah with his son. A 15-year-old could have easily wiped those two old people out on Scenic. Isaac could have easily overpowered his dad. I don't think Abraham, at this stage of his life, is able to out-wrestle his son. That's just a guess. And here is the extreme expression of the son, as it were, going to his slaughter silently like a lamb. Well, that's the swift obedience, the active obedience, you might say, of Abraham, and the passive obedience, you might say, of Isaac. Well, God is true to his promises. And so my third point is a gracious provision. Let's just keep working through the narrative. That's always the safest thing to do. Here is the provision, the gracious provision. Or if you like, I have here a substitute offering. If you're following the SOs, a stunning order, swift obedience, substitute offering. I just prefer a gracious provision. Abraham is in the act. He has the knife raised up. He's about to slaughter his son. Right? Then Abraham, verse 10, reached out his hand and took. There's that word again. He took. Full obedience, not partial obedience, full obedience. He took the knife to slaughter his son. But God interposed. God intervened. God has a gracious provision for Abraham. But the angel of the Lord. And I couldn't help it. Nathan providentially mentioned that from Zechariah chapter 3 in our Old Testament reading. And he said, perhaps this is what you would call a Christophany, where you have the angel of the Lord saying to Joshua, it's all good. We're going to take off your filthy garments and clothe you with pure ones. Now, if that is Christ, it just adds far more ethos and pathos to the words. That the one speaking to Joshua is the very one who will take Joshua's dirty clothes, and the very one who will give his clean clothes to Joshua. And if that's what's happening here, if this angel, this messenger, literally Malach of the Lord, is Christ, think of how heavy the words are. Seeing the son who is about to be slaughtered saying, God has someone else for you. Imagine that. That's not just an angel, but it is the angel, the messenger, God's ultimate word and spokesperson. He has a word of hope and provision. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. That echoes the beginning. Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. To which you're to say, well, if Abraham is not to harm the son, how can there be the worship and how can there be the burnt offering that God commanded? Well, here's the gracious provision. Verse 13. And Abraham, what does the text say? This is why it's great to bring your Bibles to church. Follow on your phones, but follow the pastor as he follows the text. What did Abraham do? He lifted up his eyes. That lifting up the eyes is always to see God's gracious provision for you. Are you in the throes of discouragement and despondency? Then lift up your eyes to heaven. From where does your help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot stumble. He will not let your foot be moved. This is the one who keeps you. He keeps heaven and earth. He keeps his elect people. He's watching you. He's guarding you. Abraham lifts up his eyes and he looks. So someone has this name in the congregation. And I hope you never see her the same again. The Hebrew word to see that is used over and over and over in the book of Genesis and explicitly in chapter 22 is Re'ah. That's what her name means, to see. So Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees God's provision. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham's like, what a lucky day. No, Abraham knows. Look at Abraham's interpretation. He's not like, as luck would have it. He lifts up his eyes and he realizes that God has graciously intervened, that God has provided a lamb. Or has he? He lifts up his eyes and he looked. He re'ad, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took. There's that word again. He took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead or of in place of his son. God is already teaching substitution here. This is God's provision. Abraham, go up to the place I will show you and offer up to me a lamb. Isaac says, we got everything necessary to obey God, but where's the lamb? Son, God will provide a lamb. So Abraham takes this provision, slaughters it, and worships Yahweh. And God offers up this ram instead of his son. What is the main theme of this passage? Not so much Abraham's faith or Isaac's faith, but God's provision. This is the takeaway. This is the gospel takeaway. I'm still not done, but just track with me. Yahweh provides a substitute so that Isaac and Israel may live. Remember the original audience? Israel. If God lets Isaac die, Israel never comes to pass. And therefore God's promise to save the world through Israel will never be fulfilled. And so here's Israel thinking, we deserve death. We would not be here unless God offered a substitute for us. That's how you apply the text. Not, how can I be more like Abraham or how can I be more like Isaac? That's part of it. But the main takeaway is, what has God done to accomplish his purpose for the creation and salvation of his people? He's provided a lamb in their place. That screams gospel, doesn't it? And I think it's a reasonable working through the text and applying it to our day and age. Yahweh provides a substitute so that Isaac / Israel / the elect may live. Israel's existence is attributed only to the grace and covenant faithfulness of God. And so Abraham not only offers it, but he calls the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Now, again, that's maybe not the best translation. I have in my notes here that it means God will see for himself. And you might have that in your notes. But the same word for provide is that word re'ah. God will see. God will see to it himself. What he demands of his people, he supplies for his people. Could tears of grief ever atone? No. What God demands of his people, he supplies for his people. That's the gospel. God will see to it. Son, God will see to it that his purposes and his promises are kept, even if he has to offer a substitute in your place, son. That's the gospel. That's what Genesis 22 is saying here. And Abraham commemorates the moment and he builds a monument so they would never forget that. Meaning what? Israel is never to forget her existence is owed entirely to God's faithfulness in offering up a substitute. He called the name of that place, the Lord will see to it. Will see to what? He will see to it that his promises are kept. as it is said to this day. So this was continued on through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the people of Israel marching into Canaan had a little saying, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Which points to what? God's provision of the temple on Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3:1. Don't turn there. Write it down. You will see that the place where the temple, where sacrifice took place, where Israel's sins would be forgiven and they would fellowship with God through sacrifice, was Mount Moriah, where the temple would be. And so a Jew would hear this. Ah, on the mount of Yahweh, it shall be provided. Or I could translate it this. On the mount of the Lord, he will be seen. Or on the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. Which is it? It's all of the above. On the mount of the Lord, the sacrifice will be seen. On the mount of the Lord, Yahweh will be seen. I know I'm making you think a lot, but put those two together. On the mount of the Lord, the sacrifice will be seen. The Lamb will be seen. On the mount of the Lord, Yahweh will be seen. What does that mean? Quit being so deep, Pastor. The Lord is the Lamb. And on the mountain of the Lord, the provision of the Lord is seen. There on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the precious blood of the Lamb was spilt, we sang it. Mount Moriah becomes Mount Calvary. And God provides for himself, himself. Isn't that glorious? I hope so. Well, let's move to the last point very quickly. I know the sermon's gone longer than I wanted. A sworn oath. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he says this, which Hebrews 6:17 quotes, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your offspring." He couldn't be more emphatic. "Even as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Listen to this now. This is where it changes from Genesis 12 to 15. In Genesis 12, he says that I'm going to multiply you and I'm going to bless the world. But here he emphasizes through your seed. Through Isaac. Through Isaac, I will fulfill all of my promises. In your seed, verse 18, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Well, let me apply this quickly. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what do the scriptures primarily teach us? Firstly, scripture principally teaches us who God is. And then secondly, how we should respond to him in faith. What have you learned from Genesis 22? We have learned that the God whom we serve is the God who provides what he demands. He demands perfect obedience. Do you have perfect obedience, Nathan? God has provided perfect obedience. Children, you are sinners, and you have broken God's law, and you have not kept all of his commands. And we have read that you must be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. According to that stringent standard, you are hooped. But what if God offers you the blameless, righteous garments of Christ? God says, "The soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is eternal death." You're hooped because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God requires now death for your sin. But what if God provides for you now in the Lamb, in his Son, in himself, the punishment for that sin? The one who carried his own wood to his place of death on the mountain and died for the sins of those who would call upon him. This scripture teaches us who God is, and God is faithful and God is gracious. Never forget that. It's only out of knowing who God is that you will ever obey him swiftly and logically. Romans 8:32 quotes this in part. Abraham, you did not withhold your son, your only son. You know what Paul says in Romans 8:32? The same thing, speaking of God. If God, who did not withhold his one-of-a-kind son, if he did not spare him, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? This is the God we gather to worship. The God who gives, gives his best. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Second, this teaches us what the response of faith looks like. Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. Abraham sees God, and he makes all of his decisions based on that. That's what faith is. And Abraham knows what verse 6 says. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the essence of faith is believing that God is, and he richly rewards those who diligently seek them. Faithfulness to God flows out of faithfulness from God. James 2 quotes this. You can read it after, but it's James 2:18 to 24. The reasonable response to God's gracious character and promises is swift and obedient faith. How do we know that Abraham believed that God is gracious? How do we know that Abraham believed, even in things like resurrection and provision, he acted on God's command? How do you know that Ryan believed that Jesus Christ died for his sins? Ryan repented of his sins and he placed all of his hope in Jesus. That's how you're saved, children. You do something. You come to Christ because you believe he will receive you. And lastly, because of Abraham's obedience, the blessing of Yahweh extends far beyond Abraham. So the commentator said this. Is Jesus the fulfillment of Abraham? Is he the fulfillment of Isaac? Is he the fulfillment of the Lamb? Yes. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Jesus is the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. And so as Abraham obeyed his father because he trusted him, it says in Hebrews 10, Jesus obeyed his father because he trusted him. Here am I. I come to do your will. Here is a body. I will die for your people. So Jesus fulfills Abraham. Because of Abraham's obedience, blessing goes to the world. Because of Christ's obedience, blessing now is unleashed on the world. Jesus also fulfills Isaac. To which you say, well, Isaac wasn't sacrificed. He fulfills the typology. Because in Matthew 1 and in Galatians 3, Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. He's the true Isaac who willingly gives himself up to be sacrificed according to the Father's will for the purposes of God. And thirdly, I am a literalist when I read the Bible. In Genesis 22, God didn't provide a lamb. Did you catch that? Go and read it after. God did not provide a lamb in Genesis 22. It says he provided a ram. Ah, which is looking forward even beyond Passover to providing himself, his son, the Lamb. Ponder that. So Jesus is the fulfillment of even the Lamb, to which John Chrysostom says, Abraham looked forward to my day, says Jesus, and he rejoiced exceedingly. Why? Because Abraham saw by faith not Isaac dying on the altar of sacrifice. He saw Christ by faith dying on the altar of sacrifice. I preached way too long. You see how rich this text was? You see how hard it was to contain all of the gems within? We've seen God in his goodness in the face of Christ. What is our reasonable response? A life of worship. Obey God in light of what God has done for us. Father, we thank you that you loved us and spared not your son, your only son, your one-of-a-kind son. Would you help us now live the life of faith? Would you help us, Lord, no matter the cost, to trust you and to realize with Abraham, every time he took you at your word, blessings were poured out on him in ways that he could never imagine. Lord, some of us have some big decisions to make, costly decisions. Lord, you will never ask us to sacrifice our children. We get it. But Lord, there are some other things you may call us to do that are costly. Would you help us to filter those decisions through what Scripture declares of your character? Would you help us, Lord, to trust you and to obey you? And through that obedience, would your blessing extend to the ends of the earth? Would you help us now to go to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the gospel of God's love for lost, ruined sinners? The gospel of substitutionary, propitiatory atonement. The gospel that forgives sinners. Oh, we love you. Oh, help us to worship you. You tell us you are seeking those who will worship you. And you have given us Christ that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Would you so work in us that even now we might worship? And when we drive home, we would worship. When we have to make those hard decisions, we will worship because we trust. Father, we love you and thank you for Jesus and in his name. Amen.